Very pleasant good morning to you. We're so thankful to have you in our assembly to worship God in this fine first day of the week. We hope that you brought your Bibles with you and we'll be willing to follow along in our study as we look into the Word of God and consider things related to the subject of worship. Thank you so much for being here today. We know that you could be in other places and we appreciate your choice to be in the assembly of God's people and to worship and serve Him as we strive to do so according to His will. That wise theologian, Irma Bombeck, reported an experience that she had in church one day. A row or two in front of her sat a mother with a normal 5-year-old boy, and you know what that means. It means he couldn't sit still. And as he squirmed and looked over at the pew behind him, he was smiling, as young children do. Then Irma heard the mother sternly whisper to the boy, "Stop smiling. Don't you know you're in church?" Would anyone visiting the Old Hickory Church be able to figure out by watching us that one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit in the lives of God's people is joy? Could someone who doesn't know us walk in here and leave and think in their minds, this is a joyful people? We should give consideration to that, I think, especially in light of passages in the New Testament which show us, like Philippians 4 and verse 4, which says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice." And a passage like 1 Peter 1 and verse 8. "And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy unspeakable, inexpressible, and full of glory." As we saw last week in our lesson where we considered just what is worship, and you remember the soul-stirring questions that we ask about what is worship and why we do that, we saw in our lesson last week that worship should be a reverential giving of honor to our Creator, God, Jehovah God, and that we dare not be flippant or treat God as commonplace. Not at all. But we would err to conclude that reverence does not mix with a joyful celebration before God. Granted, we don't normally link celebration with reverence, because when we see celebration portrayed, generally it evokes images of a wild, noisy, uncontrollable event, maybe that we view from out in society. And it's difficult to think of reverence and honor in those terms. While there is a place for silence and soberness in public worship, a second look at biblical worship shows that praise proceeding from a joyful heart is most evident in the pages of God's book. In a passage like Romans 15, beginning in verse 9. Romans 15 in verse 9. "And for the Gentiles to glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, 'Therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name.' Again he says, 'Rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people.' And again, 'Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise Him.'" James said in his short letter in chapter 5, the second part of verse 13, James 5 and verse 13, "Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises and those praises would be to God. Is anyone cheerful? Is anyone joyful? Does the honor and reverence and respect that we have for God naturally create in us a joy, a feeling of desire to praise our Creator, the one whom we adore? Sometimes great joy is expressed by people with a lack of any restraint whatsoever. And that is not the type of joy that we are advocating in our lesson this morning. There are some things that really are just not sufficient. Excuse me. There are some things that are just not sufficient in worship to God. Sincerity alone is not sufficient to worship God. There are many sincere people in this world. Most religious people that I know are somewhat sincere. Paul testified to Israel's zeal, their true sincerity, but deplored their ignorance of God's plan for man's righteousness. Perhaps Paul remembered his own zeal, maybe, in contemplation of that, while yet a Pharisee. But their zeal was misdirected, such as earlier had been the leading thing that Paul had in his mind when he persecuted Christians. In Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, Romans 10, beginning in verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God is for them, is for their salvation," Paul said. "For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." So out of zeal, if a person is zealous, if he has a great amount of sincerity for what he's doing in the religious category of his life, that by itself would not be enough. Because Paul talks about his Jewish brethren and says that they had this great zeal, but it wasn't enough. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. And Christ taught that sincerity, unattended by doing the will of God, will not be something that will result in our salvation. In Matthew 7 and verse 21 beginning. Matthew 7 and verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And I will declare unto them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So this sincerity, even in a religious context, in and of itself, would not be sufficient as we strive to worship God and serve God according to that. Wisdom is not sufficient in itself. In the city of Athens, when Paul went there, he found people who were striving to attain a wisdom, wanting to know the latest in knowledge, news, and advanced thinking, the very latest in the philosophy of the day. This is the scene that he found in Acts 17. "Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new." When Paul wrote the letter to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 19, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 19, he reminds those believers in the city of Corinth to whom he wrote this letter, he reminds them by saying, "God said this, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside.'" And then in verse 21 of that chapter, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 21, He plainly tells these believers, and we can understand, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. If we want to know God, we can't pursue that through the wisdom that is out there in the world. The world's wisdom will not avail. Only God's wisdom will. But wisdom alone by itself is certainly not sufficient. Popular religious practices of our day are not sufficient. Every human addition to the commandments of God, so far as it induces any worship at all, induces vain worship. And this is what our Lord taught in Matthew 15 and verse 9. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Furthermore, the Old Testament, as a worship guide, is not sufficient for us to be able to please God today. In Colossians 2 and verse 14, having canceled out the certificate of death consisting of decrees against us, which was in the old law, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, the he being Christ, taken the old law out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. It died at the cross, was the point. And so the Old Testament, as a worship guide, would not be sufficient for us today. There are plenty of good reasons we can find in the pages of the Scriptures, however, for worshiping God. Good reasons to worship God. In the first place, that's exactly what God wants of us. He desires this of His created people. In John 4, 23 and 24, the Lord said, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth." Notice that John did not record these words and say, "It would be nice if you worshiped God in spirit and in truth." But John declared that we must worship in spirit and truth. The very words of the Lord Himself. And a child should naturally want to do what his parents ask him to do and what his parents know is best. And our Heavenly Father asks us to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And our Heavenly Father knows what is best for us. Certainly, absolutely. We should want to worship God because that's why we're here on earth. If you think about it, if you think in terms of what God's Word says about mankind and the purpose of the creation, why did He create men? One reason we are here on earth, and a very important one, is that we worship and serve our Creator. In Acts 17, beginning in verse 26, "And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us." Those who seek God will find Him. That's a recurring message throughout the pages of the New Testament. Those who seek God will find Him. And the Hebrew writer declares to us in Hebrews 11 and verse 6, "And without faith, it is impossible to please Him," the Him being God. "For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him." Another good reason why we should worship that we see in the pages of the New Testament, because of the angels. An angel instructed John to worship God in Revelation 19 and verse 10. Revelation 19 and verse 10, John writes that this happened to him. Then I fell at his feet to worship him, this angel. But he said to me, "Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Angels, of course, recognize the deity of Christ in the pages of the New Testament, his superior authority, his worthiness of praise. In the very first chapter of Hebrews, in Hebrews 1 and verse 6, Hebrews 1 and verse 6, and when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." Let all the angels of God worship him. An attendant statement with the coming of Jesus Christ into this world. In Revelation 4, we are told of 24 elders who worshiped God. These were heavenly beings. They know God, and they testify to men that God is worthy of our praise. How can sinful men know more than heavenly beings about the worthiness of God to receive praise? We need to worship God because he is our Father. In Hebrews 12 and verse 9, Hebrews 12 and verse 9, we have this expression. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. How shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? He watches our souls. He's the guardian of our lives. He does things for our benefit. He does things for our good, not only for his pleasure, but for our good. In Psalm 8 and verse 4, David asked this question, "What is man that you take thought of him? And the Son of Man that you care for him?" And all through the pages of God's book, we can see God's care for men. God desires a willing response to his will. We need to worship God because of our brethren. In the passage in Psalm 133 and verse 1, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." Worshippers of God worship him. They worship together. And how pleasant that is, David declared, and God used that as pleasant. What better thing is there than brethren together praising God? Brethren in Christ, where encouragement is found, edification, love, concern, care for each other, those type of good things, good blessings of life. We need to worship God because Christians in the Bible worship God. We can read about that in God's Word. In the book of Acts, for example, just taking one book out of the New Testament, looking at Acts 2 and verse 42. Acts 2 and verse 42. "They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer." You see that continual devotion to the things that the apostles of Christ taught these believers to continue in. Isn't it wonderful? In Acts 20 and verse 7, we read that these people, these believers gathered on the first day of the week, and that they were gathered together to break bread, which we did this morning. Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and prolonged his message until midnight. In Acts 2 and verse 47, the other description of these people and what they did, we are told, praising God and having favor with all the people. These believers, new believers, knew enough, because of the instruction of the apostles, knew enough that generated a praise to God in their hearts, and they expressed that and expressed it together when they were gathered together. They were praising God, and this made them favorable in the eyes of the people, in the eyes of the public. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those that were being saved. You see, among this group of saved believers, there was this outpouring of praise to God. In Acts 5, looking at verse 12 and verse 14, Acts 5, verse 12 and 14, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico, and all the more believers in the Lord. Multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. They were with one accord. We worship and praise God in many ways, and not only on the first day of the week, but every day of the week, alone or with others, we give our honor and praise to God for who He is, for what He's done for us, and the wonderful blessings that we enjoy from His hand. But on the first day, we follow the example of the first century believers and come together in an assembly like this to break bread, to commemorate the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. 1 Corinthians 11:17 and following, and the passage we looked at, Acts 20 and verse 7. We worship God and we encourage one another as a team. We are really a team of believers. We are a team of people who serve under our leader, Christ. We worship God because of the effect that worship has on us as believers. Worship to God has an effect on us. At least, if nothing else, a worship assembly like this takes us away from the world and the cares and the concerns that are on the outside of this building. The cares and concerns that relate to maybe our everyday job, maybe our relationship with our co-workers, our neighbors, people around us, maybe even other family members. But it takes us away from that day-to-day routine that it constantly demands our attention in some way or another. And it brings us into a quiet and comfortable place with other people who love God and other people who love me and love you. And it takes us away from what is on the outside, and it brings us together so that we can focus on our Creator, our God, and praise and honor and adore His high and holy name. Isn't that great? It has an effect on us. If nothing else, it removes us from the cares and the concerns of the world. And we all have problems in all phases of our lives. But we must eliminate problems from our worship. We leave those on the outside of the building, so to speak. And when we come into an assembly like this, we follow a simple and basic instruction that Paul gave the problem church in Corinth, when he said in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 40, but all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. And we've done things properly and in an orderly manner this morning. There's been no disorder here. There's been no improper thing observed. And it calls for us to exercise a control over our thoughts and over our thinking. We must think on spiritual things while we're here. And it's difficult for us to do sometimes because we have to push the thoughts and the cares of the world out of our minds. And it takes mental discipline to do that. It takes practice. A lot of practice. If we're hungry, then people don't have to beg us to eat, do they? If we are tired, people don't have to beg us to rest and to go to sleep. And if we appreciate God, people wouldn't have to beg us to come to an assembly like this and worship God. Such begging would be out of place. And sometimes people think in terms of worship and they begin to think that if we involve ourselves in some community project and do good for the community, then that relieves us in some way or another of our responsibility to worship God. But community projects don't take the place of worshiping God. And people sometimes think, well, some friend of mine is not attending the worship service as regularly as he used to. And maybe I need to go and talk to that person because it appears to me that person might be beginning to lose a little bit of spiritual interest. But I would suggest to you that when a person stops coming to worship, he's not just beginning to lose interest in spiritual things. He's already lost it. Worship is the last thing that people will give up. You don't really know what's going on in the hearts and the lives of people other than what they tell you and other than what they demonstrate by their lives. And we assume the best in people, as we should. We should rightly do that because we love people. We love others. And we rightly assume the good. But when they stop coming to worship, they've already lost the spiritual interest. Public worship is the last thing that people will give up. Worship is not to be viewed as a demand, a command of God. We're here because God demands that we be here. God commands us to worship Him, that's true. But if that's all it is to us, we need to rethink about worship and what it truly is and what benefit that it really has. Again, from John 4:23 and 24, Jesus said that the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. Who is God looking for in this world to worship Him? He's seeking someone to worship Him. Who is it? It's people who worship Him in spirit and in truth. In truth, according to His will, yes. In spirit, yes, because what's inside of us. And it's that honor, that respect, that homage that we show God, that appreciation that we have for God, that makes us the kind of people who are joyous and praise God for the good that He's done for our lives. And fellas, it's not like, you know, I told my wife when I asked her to marry her that I love her. And if nothing ever changes, she can remember what I said back then. I don't have to keep telling her that. You know, we begin to think like that sometimes, I think. I know we do in our families sometimes think like that. Men do. Do we think like that in terms of God? Do we think, well, you know, I was baptized and that showed that I love God, and if anything ever changes, I'll tell God that something has changed. It's not really the way it works. That's not really the way it works. God seeks those who strive and have this inner burning desire to praise Him and honor Him. He seeks those people, and they do that according to His will. They worship in spirit and in truth. Jesus talked about the fact that worship should be from the heart in Matthew 15:7-9. Matthew 15, 7 through 9, the worship comes from the heart and not just the lips. It's not just what we say. Because Jesus condemned some people that he was confronting on that day and called them hypocrites. And he said, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. It's important for us to recognize that. Knowing God's eternal power and divinity imposes two obligations on us according to the book of Romans. The first one is to glorify or look up to God, and the second one is to be thankful and recognize man's dependence on God. Such an attitude is essential for further true knowledge of God, as Paul goes on to say in Romans 1 and verse 21. Romans 1 and verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God, nor gave thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Knowing God's eternal power and divinity, which we know, puts on us obligations. Because we have that knowledge, we're obligated to do something with that knowledge. In the first place, we're obligated to glorify God, to look up to God, and secondly, to be thankful. Be thankful unto God. And we can't just say, well, I expressed my thanks to God several months ago, and if anything changes, I'll let him know. It doesn't work that way. You know, how thankful are we? That's a question that we need to think about. And we need to realize the doom in place that Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 1 for people who become unthankful. And we could become unthankful if we don't make it a regular thing in our lives to thank God for life itself, if nothing else. Those things are good. We need to think about those. Worship is very important. Scripture, of course, demands it. Of course, that's true. Scripture is filled with worship to God. It's the whole theme of man's redemption. Really, it truly is. Now, when God called his people out of Egypt, for example, he established in the middle of their lives, right in the middle of the community of their lives, a worship place so that they could not avoid that. It was in the middle of their community. And it was there so that they might focus on what is really important in life, their first priority. In Exodus 25, God gave them instructions for building the tabernacle. Just think about that for a minute. God called them from Egypt to worship him, and he put this tabernacle in the middle of the camp, this tent. And it takes 7 chapters in the Bible, 243 verses, for God to give all the standards and all the measurements and all the furnishings that were to be a part of that place. 243 verses of Scripture. And it's interesting when you think that God gives the whole creation of the universe in just a mere 31 verses. Now, looking at it from that standpoint, would you think that worship would be important? Is creation important? It would have to be. God truly is concerned with worship. And there are two kinds of worship that we can offer. We can offer acceptable worship to God, or we can offer unacceptable worship to God. One or the other. We may believe an unacceptable worship is acceptable, but it may not be in God's eyes. It behooves us then to be very careful in our discerning process about what God will accept and what he will not. And I will go so far as to say that the masses of people in this world offer unacceptable worship to God. God will not accept it. The Bible is explicit on this. And there are people today who want to tell us that ultimately everybody is going to be saved. And that is simply not true. It is not the case. Everybody on this earth is not acceptable to God. The Bible does not say that. The Bible says that there is acceptable worship and there is unacceptable worship. Worship is important because all of life is affected by it, if you think about it. All of life, both now and forever, is affected by worship. Worship is not an addendum to life, as some people think that it is. It's at the core of our very lives. You see, the people who live worship, the people who live worship to God are those who enter into eternal life. You can't read the life of Christ and come away with any other conclusion than that. People who do not worship God enter into eternal death. Time and eternity are determined by the nature of a person's worship. It's that important. And I want you to ask yourself a question. And that question is, do I worship God? Is that a priority for me? Do I worship God faithfully, acceptably, regularly, with deep heart commitment? Do I worship God? Do I come here not to hear a sermon? You know, you can purchase a CD of a sermon and stay at home and listen to that. That's not the thing. Do I come here to worship God? And am I so consumed with that hungering desire to worship my God of heaven that I hurry myself into the assembly of His people to express my joy and my praise to my Creator for the wonderful way He's blessed my life? Our text today: my soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. Is that your sentiment today? I hope that it is, and I trust that it is, and I know that there are people in this assembly who are here to worship and praise God because they love God. And that's wonderful. If you're not a Christian, you can't appropriately worship God. And so before we leave this morning, we want to give you the opportunity. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, if you never have, as a believer in Christ, repented of your sins and confessed Christ before men, and been immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins, as the Bible teaches, you can do that this morning. You can. And then you will be of an acceptable heart to offer true praise and honor to God with great joy. Can we help you do that today? We'd love to. And if we can, please come to the front and let us know while we stand together and encourage you by the singing of this song.